speakers and panel members have already been introduced. I will not delay any further on that. I can only say that in reading some of the questions that have been submitted, I'm glad I'm the moderator. This question, it says, I am in my mid-20s and have a burden for the people of God and the assembly. We have a somewhat of a recognition problem amongst the oversight. As a young man, I am sad to say, I don't have an elder to teach me the way to care, lead, and guide the Lord's people. How do I recognize or reconcile the men now working? Where do I go to learn to be an effective, passionate leader if I don't see this in my brethren in the church? Mr. Reese, would you like
to relax what that is said, brethren, because that's probably the rule and not the exception. We don't want to be overly critical, but that question is one of the most often asked questions. My response to that would, for this young man, first of all, would be there must be some godly man that you know, someone who is given to the Word of God and who is exemplifying Christ in his life. You go to that brother and you ask him to disciple you. As far as what do you do about the men there, if God moves unsaved kings and queens like checkers on a checkerboard, he's in control of his church, is he not? We're not saying that every man who pretends to be an elder may be an elder, but who am I? He answers alone to the Master. If it's a moral issue, if it's sin, if it's something that indeed is black and white, any believer has a right to go and to simply question, to ask, to confront. And if it is an issue that you feel is out of the will of God, is wrong, black and white, sin, and it is not dealt with, and it will not be dealt with, I believe Hebrews 13 has an answer for us. We're either to obey them that have the rule over us, or I believe that we have to excuse ourselves from the fellowship of that assembly and seek one where you can honor the Lord and feel that you can walk in His ways. Seek out someone to help you right away. Let me give you this example. I know of an assembly right now where the leadership was tremendously weak. And they were not shepherding, they were not discipling. It could be the assembly where this young man is. It's a similar situation. And yet, several men, a year and a half ago, began to meet quite independently for prayer. You know what they've been doing? They've been asking God to change the hearts and the lives of those who are in the leadership. Give them discernment. Give them wisdom. Give them understanding. Give them courage. You know something? 18 months later, it's beginning to happen. We want quick fixes today. And if you want to find fault with someone, just, look in the mirror. But if you want to do something about it, the best place to start is on your knees. And these just be my comments.
Anyone else like to add anything to this? If not, I might say.
Yes.
You've
heard it said that sometimes the best Bible college is a poor local church. There are a great many men that God has trained in loneliness, alone with them. So in the meantime, brother, whoever you are, stay alone and very close to God. And don't let them drag you down. You might be the one used to pull them up.
Our brethren have stressed two things that I think are extremely important. One is prayer. Never estimate the power of prayer in an impossible situation, for with God, nothing is impossible. And the other is to seek out godly men. I'm thankful to this day, and I thank God very often for the men that I have known in days gone by. I attended an opening of a building on one occasion a number of years ago, over 50, and the first speaker, the dedication, was a rather harsh brother, and he gave the saints a hard time. And after it was finished, and they had a little intermission, James Wall got up, and he ministered Christ from the first chapter of Hebrews. I went to him afterwards, and I said, "My dear brother, I just want to tell you how much that meant to me today." And in his own Scottish way, he said, "Okay, I don't like to see the saints going away bruised and bleeding." And I learned a lesson that day. Minister Christ. That's the thing. And young men will come to you, and they'll look for you, and they'll seek your counsel. I don't know where Alan Parks got all his depth, but I'm sure it was some of us who was at the feet of godly men. We have here a question for Paul Logan. Are there ways in which we can apply scriptural methods of evangelism used on the mission field here in the United States?
In answer to that, I think going back to the Acts of the Apostles is a very good example set for us. They went everywhere preaching the word. There's been a tremendous work of God in Central Africa, and we give God the praise and glory for that. But I do pay tribute to faithful brethren who have gone everywhere sowing the seeds. I realize methods may vary from continent to continent, but there's some basic principles set out in the Acts of the Apostles. I was just encouraged the prayer meeting the other Sunday, just before the worship service. Different ones were sharing opportunities just the other day to hear someone who had come to Christ through the witness of a faithful sister in Christ.
Thank you. Clint Irvin, you have a question here. At the Lord's table, supper, we do indeed show the Lord's death till he comes. But are there not many other aspects of the death of Christ other than suffering only, such as the cost, the benefits, the results, and so forth?
I'm glad you got that one, Clint.
By the way, it does sting.
First time we've ever heard him speechless.
The handwriting. Can't read the handwriting. I think there's a lot of aspects to the death of Christ. I think it's probably safe to say that in 2,000 years of Lord's Supper, there hasn't been an identical Lord's Supper in all those years. Such as the cost, well, that's part of the suffering. I'm not sure what is meant by the cost outside of the suffering. The benefits and the results, I think Alan hit it on the head in his message earlier, when he addressed the Lord's Supper. I think there's two areas there's it's seen. One is in the Lord's Supper and one is in our prayers. We're living in the me generation. Look out for number one, and it's sort of boiled over into our
spiritual lives. I think Paul, in his discussion with the Romans, talked about not being conformed, but we don't always seem to listen. Worship is not being occupied with the benefits that we have gained. And I think perhaps Alan would disagree with me, but I think one of the best hymns of worship is, one of the lines goes like this: "We would, O God, present before thy face the fragrant name of thy beloved Son." And that is our reason for being there. There is plenty of time to be occupied with the benefits. We should be a thankful people. We should be constantly thanking Him for what He has loaded upon us and the benefits that have been ours because of the death of Christ. But a worship meeting is not the place to be occupied with the benefits. God is so gracious. The only being capable of comprehending the Son is the Father. He knows the Son. And yet He wants to hear what we have to think of, what we have to say about Him. It's just another incredible example of His grace. And that's what He wants to hear from us at a worship meeting. It takes work, though. We have to spend time considering Christ, meditating on Christ, in order to be able to come up with something to tell the Father about it. But that is the aspect of the suffering of Christ, His death. The suffering is just one part of it, and His death is something that we should be occupied with, but I think we have to be very careful that we guard against being so taken up with our benefits. It's very difficult. It probably is impossible to be occupied solely with the person and work of Christ without Him at some point giving thanks for the benefits. But we have to guard that that has not become the principal reason of our gathering. Praise meeting is not a worship meeting. I see it also in prayers. Our prayer life is so self-centered. I'm talking about me first. That might not be a problem with most of you. But in that first question, a way to start serving the Lord's people is to get down on your knees and pray for Him. Not pray for me and my needs. Not pray for the things that I want or I need or problems that I have. But just start praying for the needs of the Lord's people. If you want to serve the Lord's people, start by praying for them. And be occupied with the person of Christ in our prayers and be occupied with the needs of others. Intercessory prayer is an incredible privilege. And that's a place to start. And yes, we can be occupied with the death of Christ at aspects other than the suffering. But I think the suffering keeps us humble. I think the suffering of Christ builds our appreciation for what we have. I think it's kind of dangerous if we get away from being occupied with the suffering of Christ. Alan brought this all up, so he should probably address this instead of me.
Delighted to hear you.
He has another question here.
With reference to the question of what is merely cultural, that's in quotations, is not 1 Corinthians 14:37 pertinent?
Would you like?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We also have to really add verse 38. If any man be ignorant, says the King James, but if any man literally wants to be unlearned willingly, then let him remain that way, says Paul in verse 38. Yeah, to the cultural argument, you could answer the whole thing, really, George, couldn't you, just by saying that it is the Word of God.
Amen.
It has come from God. It's His pattern. is thought enough of it to include it succinctly, clearly, maybe unpopularly right now, but he has maintained it in the Word of God. And it's there. And he has to acknowledge, anyone that wants to think of himself spiritual has to acknowledge that the things that Paul wrote unto the church in Corinth are the commandments, not the requests, the commandments of the Lord.
There's an expression that's used today which shakes me to the foundation of my being, and that is, well, that's a secondary issue. There are no secondary issues in the Word of God. It's spirit-breathed. It's eternal. It's living. It's powerful. And we should never use that expression with regard to the things of God. Mr. Reese, there's a question here, and that is addressed to you. How does a man recognize his gifts?
If I remember correctly, there are about 37 or 38 mentioned in the scriptures, boiled down to about 18 or 19, because some of them are duplicators. The first thing you should do is look in those passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, I can't remember the other passages offhand, and make a list of those gifts, and then do a study of what those gifts really are and how they're manifested. That'd be a start. And as you do that, you might again want to implore your elders or some other godly man to encourage you and help you in that study. And don't be afraid to say, well, I like to do this. You know, this is where I feel comfortable. I don't necessarily like to do that. That doesn't mean that is or isn't your gift, but don't be afraid to do that. That's a good exercise. And as those who know you best see you in action, don't be afraid to ask them, what do you think my gift might be? Ultimately, it may come through asking God and simply trying, exercising different gifts. I remember vividly, absolutely vividly, when I first got saved and someone was telling me about the different gifts. I was maybe 2 months old in the Lord. I said, well, I know there's one thing I'm never, ever going to do, and that is I'm not going to be a preacher. I remember that vividly. And I'm not suggesting that preaching itself is a gift. It may be a way of manifesting the gift. But those are just some thoughts that come to the top of my head. Maybe one of the other men would want to comment.
Anyone else like to add to that? A very godly elder that I had the privilege of growing up under had a favorite saying. He never tied it in with finding your gift. But his favorite saying was, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do as heartily as unto the Lord. And it seems to me that what I've observed since then is that different people see different things to do. And if you do whatever you see to do, that eventually that seems to manifest or help in manifesting what your gifts are. Your vision of, or what's your perception of what needs done tends to correlate with what your gift is. The idea is when you see something, don't point it out to somebody else. Don't ask a committee to be formed, but do it, and do it as unto the Lord.
Could I add one more thing? Some people think that talents are gifts. Someone may be able to play the piano beautifully, like we've heard this afternoon, and they say, well, that's my gift. Well, you won't read that in the scripture. Or a lady might say, my gift is making cherry pies for the potluck supper, you know. Again, that's not a gift. That is a talent. That is something that could be used in manifesting a gift of helps or mercy or exhortation or administration or whatever it might be. There are various ways of exercising that. And I believe that the apostle encourages us that it is through the exercising of our gifts that we develop and mature in the Lord. And none of us, I mean, even the apostle Paul said he hadn't made it yet. He's not there. He hasn't apprehended. And I would assume that along with other things in that context, what he meant was, my gift is not fully developed yet. I'm working on it, too. And none of us reach that place, but we pursue, don't we?
As a follow-up to that question, could talents rather than gifts being emphasized be one of the reasons for the downfall of churches and assemblies?
Yes.
You started it.
I don't know. I guess.
I don't know.
Like anything else, anything could be used if it's used the wrong way, you know. But, yeah, I think back to the basics. Get your Bible out. If you don't have enough time to go through, get your online Bible on your computer and look up gifts and start digging in. That's where it's going to come from, I think. There, start with the Bible.
All right, we'll direct this one to Mr. Logan because they can't hear him at his assembly in Africa. What is assembly discipline? When do you discipline? What kind of discipline is carried out in the church? Example, abstaining from breaking bread, not speaking, whatever.
When that's a smile, we're actually discussing this coming along, driving up from Philadelphia. I think our brother, Mr. Roberts, I should have him here. Discipline in Africa, I don't think, is the same problem as one has here in the States, where you have people ready to make an issue and just go elsewhere and become church hoppers. In Africa, we find one of the big blessings I have found is godly elders. I've heard some people talk against elders, but I have found with the African elders, even though they may not have been to college, they have so much to teach us, and that is going by the Bible and carefully following those precepts. Discipline in Africa, we have found, should be done with love and with the goal of final restoration. We see this in Galatians 6. Not to be used as a whip. And one should, we see in 2 Corinthians, after the discipline was carried out on this brother who was living a disorderly life, Paul says, now confirm your love to him. I know one case in Africa where one of the elders went to a brother who was offended, left the assembly. He was a type that just was not exactly left because of discipline, but because this one brother showed, this one elder showed a humble attitude to him. It broke this man's hard heart. He's now back in the assembly. I think with discipline, we have a lovely example at it in Galatians 6, to be able to do it in love, that the goal will be restoration.
Mr. Irwin, do we really have the blueprint for God's church? How do we spread this without seeming self-righteous, as if we have all the answers?
Would you like to read it?
Prior to this afternoon, George, I thought you liked me.
I still want that motel.
Do we really have the blueprint for God's church? I answer that with yes. How do we spread it? I think a lot of it has to do with the way we present ourselves. The The Lord Jesus is the only one who I've ever seen or read about being able to do it perfectly, but it can be done if enough exercise and time is put into it, and that is presenting the truth in love. Love has to be what seasons our presentation of the truth sometimes. I'm not sure where our license begins to spread it, though. Perhaps if we're asked a question concerning it, then we have a reason to talk about it. I don't think that we have, it's our responsibility to go up to people who do not gather as we gather. I assume that's what this means, Blueprint for God's Church. I'm assuming that that means New Testament principles in connection with gathering. The blueprint for the church is in the Savior's hands. He's the one building it, and he's the only one that knows when it'll be finished. But if it's meetings and things that we've been addressing today, perhaps we talk about it more than we ought to at times. If we're asked about it, I don't know if I have a verse I can give you that tells us that we're supposed to set the world straight on New Testament church principles. Perhaps we discuss it too frequently. If we talk about it, I think that's part of what Alan was trying to express in his in the beginning of his message with his Bible study at work. It's very difficult when people ask you, well, how do you do it? But with the right amount of study and the right amount of exercise before the Lord, I think he can give us the answers without seeming self-righteous. If we look at the cross and remember where the pit we were dug from, I think that keeps us from being self-righteous.
Mr. Parks has a question. Maybe you can clarify what you mean by, quote, our responsibility, unquote, to promote New Testament principles. Is there a fine line between allowing the Holy Spirit by the Word to reveal His precious truths and or promoting these truths to many who might in response not compare them but rather repel them? Please comment.
Not embrace but rather reject.
Yeah.
Maybe you can clarify our responsibility.
Well, I guess maybe that phrase would have come from a bit of an assumption that I've made today, that we have some serious Christians and a good bit of leadership that is represented in this room, both now and maybe in some cases past and certainly future leadership if the Lord has come. I don't want us to be confused between what I'll call private reflection and our public responsibility. I think, first of all, we have a very private responsibility if we're to be used by God to get into His Word and to see what the New Testament says. Amidst all of the confusion, there has to be only one common denominator that we can bank on, and it's the Word of God. We could also get into, well, what about the many that don't interpret it the way we do? That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to see exactly what does the Bible say. If you look to men for all the answers, we'll always be confused and we'll always be in a perpetual state of turmoil. But the private responsibility, I think the Holy Spirit speaks to us and teaches us. And I think that's what the questioner says here. Is there a fine line between allowing the Holy Spirit by the Word to reveal these precious truths? Absolutely. And or promoting these truths to many who might, in response, not embrace them, but rather reject them. I think we have to go back to the already quoted verse of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, that if anybody wants to be, maybe this is the exception, but if they want to be willfully ignorant, if they just want to reject them, then let them be untaught. They were important thoughts. But I agree with with Clint. I hope I didn't let on that we were to go on a crusade to try to promote the assembly truth. But brethren, in our churches, in our local churches, if we honestly believe that this is the way that it is and the way the New Testament says it, we have an individual responsibility to learn them. And I believe that as leadership, we have an individual responsibility both privately, in discipleship of young men, in properly answering questions, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think we have a very strong responsibility to embrace them and also to pass them on. And I don't think that's being smug or sectarian in thought. I guess it all boils down to the question, is the Bible right or not? Is this accurate? If it's accurate, then we have to teach it.
If I could comment.
Yes.
Two verses in particular that come to my mind. One at the end of Matthew's Gospel, already been elaborated on this afternoon, to go make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. What do you teach them? If you go to the book of Acts, you teach them the apostles' doctrine, don't you? And what was the apostles' doctrine? It was the blueprint of the New Testament church, along with separation and a dozen other doctrines, even more. But the point is, certainly you do that without apology. My goodness, I can't believe that we, if we have the Word of God, whether it's salvation, whether it's sanctification, whether it's service or it's New Testament principles, that we don't promote it. If you believe it, why not promote it? Let me remind you, and I'd like for you to look at this in Acts chapter 16. You will remember the discussion over circumcision and the law in chapter 15, and the brethren get together and have to make some decisions about these questions as to how it's going to be conducted in the churches. When you come to Acts chapter 16, I want you to notice verse 4, speaking of Paul and the brethren, after they picked up Timothy along the way, was in verse 4. And as they went through the cities, that is, the apostles, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. They did not hesitate to put it in print. They did not hesitate to sign their name to it, if you please, the apostles and the elders. And you know what the results were? Look at verse 6. 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in the number daily. Oh, I'm in full persuasion that if you believe it, if you, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, have seen the truth, has been confirmed by your brethren, you stand on that truth, you're not shy to tell it. You don't go out and tell everybody else they're wrong. That's not the point. If they ask you why, it's right here. Excuse me, let me show you. It's right in the Word of God. It's right here.
All right, we have one here for... It's addressed to Mr. Parks, but I think I'll give it to Mr. Irvin.
Good.
How much did he pay you, George?
He's going to sing at my funeral.
Oh. He did that reminds me quicker than...
George, if I can sit back there, I'll sing two songs.
Would you please tell us the difference between morning meeting, which is breaking of bread, and family Bible hour? This is in view of head covering for ladies. And you thought I liked you.
I don't see a difference in view of head covering.
It was very interesting. Several years ago, at the conference for missionaries on furlough at Greenwood Hills, two lady missionaries came to me before one of the sessions, and she said, one of them said, "Do we have to wear head coverings at all of these sessions?" And all I did was ask her, Do you think we'll pray at any of the sessions? And without a word, they dipped into their bags and put on their head covering. This is, the angels are looking on when a man, when a woman covers her head. And they are saying, there's a godly woman. There's an obedient woman. There's a woman that is recognizing not only the headship of man, but the headship of Christ. And that's far more important.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing that occurred to me as we sit here, and that was the question of the suffering Savior at the Lord's Supper. The Lord said to us when he instituted the feast, this do in remembrance of me. That's him personally. When Paul takes it up in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, as oft as you do it, you do show forth the Lord's death. So we're not only celebrating the Lord's death, we're not only remembering it, but we're remembering him. What should we bring to God? Well, as Mr. Waugh said to me 60 years ago, whenever you have a doubt on how to address the Lord's people, tell them about the Lord.
Amen.
And that's exactly what God wants to hear. He wants us to tell him about his beloved Son. We have a question here that is raised with regard to that should we use the time for sharing experiences of the past week? No, I don't think we should. I think we're there to remember the Lord and remember the Lord's death.
Amen.
Sharing experiences is good. We heard sharing experiences shared this morning and shared this afternoon. These are good things, but not at that particular time. It's not a time for just...
Yes. The argument that is leveled, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some would differentiate between the first 16 verses and the remainder of that dealing with the Lord's Supper. They'll say, well, the first 16 verses, you don't have the mentioning of coming together. Well, you do have the mentioning of coming together afterwards concerning the Lord's Supper. Isn't that right? And we would all agree, yes, the New Testament principle of the head covering and headship, etc., to be exercised at that. Again, I refer you to the book of Acts, chapter 20, if you please. And I'll read from verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. The question I want to pose is this. I think most of us understand that the disciples didn't come together in the early hours of the first day of the week to break bread like we do. That was work day for those boys. That wasn't until sometime later that this day got set apart as a day off. They broke bread at night. There's very little doubt about that, I think. But nevertheless, whatever time is not important. What happened here was this. They broke bread and they preached. When you go to Acts 2, they broke bread, and they prayed, and they fellowshiped, and they preached. Now, some things are logical, brothers, and some things are theological, and some things are just anybody can understand.
A woman is not to put her head covering on, break bread, pull it off while Paul preaches. Put it back on when they pray and pull it back off when they fellowship. I mean, these things were done together. We have segregated our meetings, there's no doubt about that, for convenience. But when the church comes together, when the assembly is under the direction of the elders, then let us be under the direction of the New Testament principles concerning headship and head.
I'm not sure that we got a problem in the way it's been taught. Sometimes we made a failure in teaching. Correct. Woman's role, woman's position, and the whole issue has not been taught scripturally. Perhaps that's part of the failure. But the thing that I can't believe that if the issue is the headship of Christ, why anyone would really want to do anything that would jeopardize the testimony of the headship of Christ. But I go back to the story of Naaman, and his servants say, if he asks you to go into battle and conquer a city, if he asks you to die in battle, you do it. But he asks you a little thing, and you fall. And just wonder what would happen if we get to heaven and there wasn't a difference between the family Bible hour and the Lord's Supper. The Lord says, couldn't you have just done this? I mean, it's so small. It's the little things that make us stumble. It's the little foxes that spoil the wine. The headship of Christ. It should be found in the glory of God.
Clint has made a statement that we're perhaps not teaching properly. I think that we almost have to go beyond that, and we're not teaching. I had occasion to talk with a couple of elders in a particular place. And I said, what is your position with regard to such and such an issue? He said, we've never changed it. That's a cute way of getting around the question. We've never changed it. But I said, what was the last time you fought it? Well, that was a different story. We could insist on these things. But we would lose X number of folks. And that's what we're concerned about today, is numbers. It's the big thing, is numbers.
And if I might comment, one thing I find so refreshing with new Christians, the questions that come up here in the West, you don't get over there, these two new assemblies, that started just in last year. They said, please teach us what the Word of God tells. Before we could get there, there was an order. Can you send 30 head coverings for the ladies because we want to follow the Word of God? They don't differentiate. This is a worship service. This is a family Bible hour. If the Bible says it, they just quietly want to submit.
I said to a full-time worker in another state one occasion, I said, some night I'm going to get up and preach with my hat on. He said, forget it, I've tried it. And it doesn't work. All right, this one was for Joe Reese, but I'm going to give it to Alan Parks, just to show that I have no animosity toward anybody. Alan, where and how in the New Testament is commendation of full-time workers taught? Is this a prerequisite for full-time service?
I knew you'd enjoy it.
I think I hear my mother calling me.
Well, unfortunately, I'm afraid that commendation, with all of its mystery, has become the assembly's means of, or version of, ordination all too often. I think the Acts of the Apostles is at chapter 1 and also in chapter 15 would teach us that there were two basic things that people were commended to. It was the grace of God. They were commended to the grace of God and all of its inexhaustibility. And they were also commended to the promises of God. God says that He will supply all of our needs. Not necessarily all of our wants, but mystery upon mystery. He even does that sometimes. He's even known for sometimes to, because He delights them, I think. He supplies those things that we haven't even wanted yet. We serve an amazing God. But I believe that rather than a requirement, let's look at commendation as just a recognition. It is just the same as an elder. An elder is not a person who is seeking a position or a title. They're people who are just being recognized for actively having been doing the work. Jake Nicholson, my dear friend, is fond of saying that about 9 out of 10 people that he talks to who have been commended to full-time service came to the point, and I know Joe well enough, and I can say it for myself, I was working for the last 5 years over 70 hours a week on average, and I was traveling more than 40 weekends a month. Comes the point where you just keep burning the candle at both ends, and the burden has gotten so great for serving the Lord that you can no longer, you just literally can no longer keep up your schedule of secular employment and doing that which you believe the Lord has asked you to do. And after 5 years, literally, I was just about completely burnt out, completely washed out of trying to do both things. And Jay feels that 9 out of 10 people who he's met who have been commended have the exact same story. They had a passion for the things of the Lord. They had a burden that was put upon them. Call it a calling or whatever you wish to call it. And it came to the point where they could just no longer fairly serve a secular employer and fairly answer the burden that God had placed upon them. Well, it's a big world out there, and when you're used to a salary or commission income or whatever it happens to be, and you're used to having a monthly paycheck, it's a wonderful thing to be able to commend somebody. Not to the best employer in the United States or Canada or anywhere else, but to the grace of God and to the promises that He has made and will never fail in.
Amen.
And I believe that that is what commendation is. Is it required? Let's be honest. We could talk logistically. CMML can't pass designated funds, I don't think. Can you, Sam? Cannot pass it through, nor can interest or spread the word or workers together. They just logistically cannot pass funds that are designated for any full-time worker. They can't pass them on unless they have a letter of commendation on file. So logistically, yes, it's helpful for them. With all of the garbage going on, we could talk about the health care, but you can't really be enrolled in it unless there's a letter of commendation. So logistically, it is a positive thing. But I'll tell you, this is about the first place in the last few years, 4 or so years, that I haven't carried my original letter of commendation. I left everything home but my Bible. But I carry it with me. And I just read it this past week, once again. And I sat there in tears, and I just was so thankful that my assembly thought enough of me and thought enough of my wife to align themselves with the burden that God had placed in their hearts and to partner with us and to commend us to the grace of God and to the promise of His Word. And so commendation, I believe, is just a recognition for what people are already doing. It's not commending them to something that all of a sudden is a whole new facet of life. And unfortunately, that may be been abused from time to time.
Does that mean that if I don't have the letter of commendation, I don't have to serve the whole time?
Absolutely not. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, man, I'll tell you. This man's been hard on me in past years, but thank you for bringing that one up. That's the biggest misnomer, by the way, brethren, in the church today, full-time workers. It really is. It's the most misused and abused, but for sake of argument, we say it. We are all full-time workers. It doesn't matter whether you're in school, a factory, an office, a neighborhood. We are all to be full-time workers for Christ. There are just some, I believe, that God separates to serve Him on a full-time basis. And the big difference is our financial remuneration. We don't have a salary. We're dependent upon the Lord to meet our needs. Everything else is exactly the same. Thank you. For once, thank you.
It's not paid.
May I make a brief comment on that? I was in the home of the late Mr. Harshaw in Philadelphia a number of years ago, and he was commenting on Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas went forth, and it says in verse 3, and they sent them away, and verse 4, so they being sent by the Holy Spirit, went down. He was commenting those two words sent differ. The first one in verse 3 was they laid their hands upon them and really literally let them go. And that's really commendation. The elders letting them go, but they were sent by the Holy Spirit.
Brother Reese, this question that we gave to Alan Parks, which was addressed to you, is in two parts. We're going to give you the second part. You have about 3 minutes to answer it. If you take more than that, you're taking your own time. The question...
Will you allow me just to make the transition?
Part two, do you believe, quote, full-time, unquote, workers should work in secular employment or should their spouses? Now, you only have three minutes.
I don't know. I know some that do. I know some that don't. One of the obvious ways my wife and I have put before the Lord many times is, Lord, if you don't want us to continue to do what we're doing, just cut finances off and we'll know we're supposed to go back to the sheet metal work. That's one of the greatest ways that I know of.
Yeah.
And if the Lord provides, well, then, you know, I would say keep going, and if he doesn't, then you got to get a job. That's all. As far as wives are working, if they got children at home, absolutely not. Zero. No working mothers at all. Zero. I'm not going to get into that because I only got 2 minutes. 1 minute.
I wouldn't dare tell my wife that she was not a working mother.
Out of the home. Thank you, brother.
Okay, thank you, panel, for your help, and you folks for your good questions, and the Lord bless you.
Next half hour, our brother Joe Reese will bring us the devotion, closing devotion.
It was about 4 years, maybe 4.5 years, after I had begun to work among the assemblies, that I was away preaching. When I came back from that week or 10 days, I forget, to my wife, I said to her, this whole thing is a joke. I said, I'm away telling people how to have the victorious Christian life, and I don't have it. To my surprise and dismay, she said, I feel the same way. And here we were in the Lord's work, serving him and not enjoying it and being discouraged and not having the abundant life that the Lord Jesus died to give us. We got on our knees before God and, brethren, listen to your wives because wives have tremendous insight. And my wife said, I believe we have left our first love. I want you to think just for a moment about your first love. I want you to reminisce with me to that time when you first consciously became aware of how great a salvation God had given you. You know, you couldn't read enough. You couldn't pray enough. You couldn't fellowship enough. You couldn't witness enough. I mean, it was just no way. You were just so excited about the things of God. And rightfully so. But I believe that I was taught a philosophy that I want to pass along to you just briefly that is not the principle of Scripture. It was done unintentionally. It was not done maliciously. Nevertheless, it was done. The philosophy is this. You can't work your way to heaven, for by grace you're saved through faith. Not of works. Not of works. Not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy. And we know that, and we accept that, and we preach that, and we teach that, that salvation is not of works. But then we come along and say, ah, but we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then we realize, oh, yes, now that we're saved, our works count. Now that we're saved, we can do something for the Lord. And so the philosophy that I was taught was this. Joe, now you're a Christian, get going. Anything wrong with that? Yeah. Let me explain. I took off as a Christian, Bob, 6 nights a week in Bible study, all day to the church services on Sunday, and later with Campus Crusade, as I told you earlier, and then on to Bible school, and then on to teaching, and then into the Lord's work. But all along that trail, any time that I felt out of fellowship, any time that I felt I wasn't really performing as a Christian like I should be, the one thought that came to my mind was this. I'm not serving enough. I'm not serving enough. And so it was like an accelerated program. You get involved and you do this and you do this and then you feel, something's missing. I must not be serving enough. So beef it up. Just keep going and going and going. And at the end of that whole period of time, I come home and I say, I don't know where God is in my life. I don't know. You see, the philosophy, the principle breaks down because God doesn't want my hands and my feet and my mouth and my mind. You know what He wants? My heart. That's what He wants. And I had left my first love. It had become strictly academic. If I'm going to please the Lord, I got to serve the Lord. And if the Lord's not pleased, I'm not serving Him enough. Not that I'm serving Him enough, He's not pleased. And it's this vicious cycle. And I'll tell you, it takes you nowhere, brother. The reason I mention this is because after my wife and I got before the Lord, and we read this passage, you don't have to turn there, it's a familiar passage, but let me remind you of it. It was to the church at Ephesus. I know thy work and thy labor. I said, poor, that's me. And thy patience. And how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake I have labored and not fainted. And I said, that's me, Lord. I've done the best I could. Why am I like this? And then we read it. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first. I want to tell you, brethren, that I had been meeting with the assemblies of God's people as we know them for 4 years, approximately 4 years. And when I first came among the assemblies of God's people, even though I saw the remembrance service from the Scriptures, my first impression when I came, and you just got to understand where I was coming from, I came to a little assembly and I saw them break bread on Sunday morning. And I saw them have what they call the family Bible out in the Sunday school, and my first impression was this. They're wasting a lot of good teaching time with that breaking of bread. We could do that once a month. I did not make a deal of it. I did not in any way criticize them or try to change them, but that was my impression. Because, you see, I had not yet learned that God always puts worship before service. I didn't learn that yet. And it wasn't until I was broken down, like Elijah, under the juniper tree, throwing in the towel, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I mean, who told him he was? He wasn't any better than his father's anyhow. He's just a discouraged Christian, man. That's where I was. The Scriptures go on to say, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. In other words, get your motives straight again. You did it before, Joe, because you loved Jesus, and you appreciated what He had done for you. You couldn't do enough for Him. And then it became academic. Brother, don't let it become academic. Believe me, I've been there. No good. You need to repent, do it. You need to get back to your first love, do it. But don't do it academically. It doesn't work. I want to tell you in further testimony, when I broke bread that next Sunday morning, I think it's probably the first time I worshiped. I had forgotten I'd been purged from my old sins. I had forgotten the grace of God in my life. I had forgotten that it was all wrapped up in a person whom I'd left in the dust behind because of Christian service. You see, I'd outrun the Lord. I'd not follow Him. If this service that we call the breaking of bread is so significant, why don't we teach it more? Oh, not at the breaking of bread like some people would. Open the scriptures and begin to expound the principles? No, that's not the time. Let's do it at another time. That's the time to, as we've been exhorted here today, remember the Lord. Not remember me. Not remember what He's necessarily done for me. Not remember all of the great things that He has done in other places, at other times, with other people. But remember Him. That's it. And anything and everything you've got to say ought to be bound up in the person of Christ. That's Him. That's what He's asked us to do. Christ. Just Christ. And, brother, I don't know how you are, but as a preacher, I find that hard. Because I want to stand up. You know what I want to do? Exhort. That's what I want to do. I'm an exhorter. I want to preach. God says, Joe, this is not the time to exhort. This is not the time to preach. This is the time to tell God how much you love His Son and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll take you to another passage, if you turn there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. My closing comments of today, I would like to make an application of part of this chapter. You will remember the last judge is on the scene. Samuel. Yeah, the little boy who came to the temple when he was only 2. The one who was raised up under Eli and his wicked sons, who had probably a very poor example set before him. Eli, of course, not disciplining his sons and getting the divine reward for that. And now at the end of Samuel's life, similar consequences. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king which shall reign over you. I'm not going to read all this in its entirety, but pick out the little word, take, T-A-K-E. He will take your sons. Look in verse 13. He will take your daughters. In verse 14, he will take your fields. In verse 15, he will take the tent of your seed. In verse 16, he will take your men servants and maid servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. Verse 18, you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The problem, wicked judges. It wasn't right. Filthy lucre, bribes, perverted judgments. They were payoffs. You could pay them off. They would make decisions based upon the material gain that they could get. Perhaps not far behind Eli's wicked sons who were immoral. There's something about this leadership and about this wicked judgment that turned the stomach of the elders of Israel. They knew it wasn't right. That was the problem. But notice their solution. Their solution was this in verse 5, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see, that was their solution. If we just had a king, look at all these other nations. They have someone to go out before them. They have someone to lead them. They have someone to guide them. They have someone. Their solution was a king. Then you'll notice God's response in verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, in essence, this is what he said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. Those are solemn words, brother. They rejected me. You see what it was? The judges were, that was God's way of ruling his people. And when they rejected God's way of ruling, they rejected God. And so he says, they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. And then you want to know that the people responded ultimately after the consequences were laid out. This is the way it's going to be. It won't work. It won't work. It won't work. You'll be sorry. It won't work. It'll happen this way and that way. You'll end up wishing you didn't have a king. What did the people say? How to a local restaurant, sit down in a inconspicuous booth and got into a very deep theological discussion about this. He said, this is the plan. He said, our worship service is dead. It's absolutely dead. And he said, what we're going to do is we're going to come up with a theme each week. Matter of fact, we have gotten 6 men on a committee. And these men are putting in about 20 hours a week working on a theme, special music, readings, poems, everything is correlated so that we can really enhance our worship service, and it's going to promote worship. He said, what do you think? I said, boy, I'm ever glad you asked. You know? I said, I don't know much about the Brethren heritage. I've been filled in a little bit. I have actually read some of this myself, but at that time I didn't know much. But I said, I think about 150 years ago, there were some brethren who came out of a system that was similar to that. I said, now, you tell me you've got 6 men, and they're going to do this and do that, and because right now you don't have anybody worshiping. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And this is going to enhance worship. I said, if you know anything at all about people, they're basically lazy. And if you do for me what I should be doing for myself, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let you do it. I said, I have a suggestion that if the Lord doesn't come in time, what's going to happen is you're going to have on a big robe with a white collar and a little piece of wafer, and you're going to be walking around, somebody stick their tongue out, and they're going to say, Abba Father, and you're going to put it right on their tongue and say, God bless you, and the night the Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and he's going to walk right around. He said, no, no, no. That assembly is practicing that today. Practicing that today. And I believe that they will eventually come full circle unless something happens. Why? It was dead. It didn't work. Why here? Why in the world in 1 Samuel chapter 8 did they ask for a king? The reason was legitimate. There's immorality in the leadership. It's no good. We can't follow these men. They're not walking in the ways of God. That's legitimate, isn't it? But their solution wasn't legitimate. Why didn't they pray for godly judges? Why didn't they say, God, these men are not walking in your way? Why didn't they appeal to Samuel? Why did they have to say, we want to be like the other nations? Do you know, I believe that there are some assemblies today that would say, we want to be like community churches. I'm telling you. We'd like to have a king. We don't need kings. Any shepherds. They don't need spit-shine orators with degrees behind their name. They need men who've been locked up with God. That's what they need. Who know what it is to walk in the ways of the Almighty. Listen, you can't program that into a person's life. That is something that that person and God alone are going to accomplish as they allow God to work in their heart. Listen, I'm not against teaching and schools and all that, but I'd much rather you tell me, send someone off to school for 4 years or lock them up with God for 4 years. Which one do you want? That's the issue, isn't it? Sure it is. The problem was legitimate. I said to some of the brethren here, and I want to hurry, but this is important. In the last 2 years, I've talked to three men who volunteered this information to me. Right? Men who were on the platform where I was speaking, they got a problem with pornography. You say, it couldn't be. Brother, it is so. There's immorality in the ranks. There's alcoholism in the ranks. I'm telling you the truth. It's among us. You say it's not so. There may be some of you seated here today that may not have hardcore pornography, but you've got something at home, and when nobody else is looking, you go look at it. Or you turn on the TV, or you watch some... Listen, I'm telling you, it's among us. Not only that, there are people that are cheating on the income tax. Isn't that something? They say, well, I just put out a little, save me a few $100. Listen, if there's one thing that ought to characterize the leadership of God's people, is integrity. It's not optional, brother. On and on and on this list could go. Taking bribes? I mean, sometimes our assemblies are so full, they're so compacted with inner relationships that we can't even discipline people because we're afraid of what will happen to the family. And so we would say, the assemblies are weak, we're desperate, there's problems, we need leadership. Does that mean the principle is wrong? No. That means that we have to get on our knees. What did Samuel do? We read it so quickly, nobody even caught it. He prayed to the Lord. I believe there are some things that are going to be accomplished on our knees that will never be accomplished any other way. I believe that with all my heart. I've never been more of a believer in prayer than I have in the last 2 years. God will do it, and God will do it in His time, and the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. I can tell you that. Their solution was a wrong solution. God says this, and listen, when an assembly is weak and it's frail and it's waning, and you say, we just need to get somebody in. And God says, no, that's not right. That's not necessarily right. I'm not against having some brother come in and exercise his gift, but not above and beyond what God has given as far as authority is concerned. You have to be careful. An assembly wrote me a letter once. I'll not mention the name, or will I change the name to protect the guilty, but I'll tell you, it went like this. We don't have much gift in our assembly, but we have good jobs, and we'd like for you to come, and we'll take care of you. Now, what is that? Tell me. Huh? What is that? That is not the priesthood of all believers. That is not the functioning of every member of the body of Christ. That's a hireling, isn't it? Wouldn't you say that's a hireling? Wouldn't you say that we want to be like somebody else? We can't do this, we can't do that? Well, I've heard more than one time, and it doesn't have to be a pastor. Just be a resident. You know, if you don't want to... These terms get you, boy. Resident full-time worker. That's okay. You can have a resident full-time worker. Well, listen, God forbid that we in any way should criticize a man who's doing a good work among a local assembly. I'm not against that, and I don't believe the scriptures are against it. It's not a permanent position. 18 months, 3 years, Paul was there. Look, let's face it, it's legitimate. But your job is to work yourself out of a job, isn't that right? To come in, build up the saints so that they can carry on. But this idea of a resident full-time worker, I've heard it said, well, they did this, and they did that, and then they finally took over the board of deacons, and then they got in with the elders, and they're running the assembly. The same warning here, brother. Be careful, be careful. And with all of the warnings and with all of that, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, which ultimately was the voice of God. We've heard enough here today to warn us. The principle is this. In Psalm 106, according to the context of Moses in the wilderness, the scriptures say God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. Now, if we're asking for something that's out of the will of God, God just might give it to you. Did you know that? But you'll never be full. You'll never be satisfied. And there are devastating results. My suggestion is, just what we've been hearing all day. Just open the book, and it tells you right there what you're supposed to do. Break bread, fellowship, pray, and teach the apostles' doctrine. Now, what's hard about that? That there ought to be elders in the assembly, godly men. You say, well, I know it. Well, I do too. I know lots of them. But that's not the problem. The problem is that we are not believing God. Let me give you a suggestion in closing. You got a problem in your assembly. You go get some men that are given to prayer. And you covet with them. You say, we're going to get on our knees and we're not going to get up till God does something. You say, you can't do that. You can take a week off and go on a vacation. You can take a weekend off and go to a football game, baseball game. You can take time off and go fishing or hunting or whatever. You can take time off to do almost anything you want to do except pray. Nobody would ever dream taking a week off to fast and pray because their assembly was such devastating need. If we don't mean business, it's going to fall through the cracks. It's gone. It's like that young girl sitting there with that cast on. She said, I wouldn't let this keep me from the world champion ski cup. No. She's committed to that. We may have cast on and broken limbs, and we may be wounded and hurt, but God forbid that we give up. Go on, brethren, and do what Christ has asked you to do. And don't forget your first love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us and for warning us. And we know that all assemblies are not like what we've talked about. There are some who are going on. And we thank you, God, for those men who are standing firm, contending for the faith, walking worthy of their calling. Lord, we pray that those who are weak and frail might remember that the Lord is the Lord of the candlesticks. He walks among his churches. And that smoking flax will he not quench, and a bruised reed shall he not break. He's a gentle Savior, and he wants to fan that little glow back to a bright light for himself. And he wants to take that bruised assembly and nurse it back to full health for himself. And Father, today we've been challenged, we've been confronted, we have witnessed the power of God in testimony, and in the questions that have been asked gives us somewhat of the heartbeat of the need. But, oh God, we would pray thee that we would never give up the principles. We have a hard time putting them into practice. But, Father, that's because we're not on our knees enough. We're not in the book enough. We're not devoted to Christ enough. Because if these principles were not right, then, Lord, we have no hope then. But if they are, and we believe that they are, then these are the very ways in which we are to walk. And so we commend these men to you. We thank you for this conference today, for everyone, for each member of every local assembly represented here, that they might go forth today remembering, at least remembering, that these principles are worth living for and dying for.